it is covered. And it's too, well, not right now, it's not too cold. As James pointed out to me, it's not cold. No, it's not cold right now. It really isn't. But it will be soon enough. What's in front of us is coldness, darkness. But we know, we have an assurance that one day that snow and that darkness will be gone. The weather will change and we will enjoy that time that we do call summer. And that's really, as I was thinking about this week, as I was thinking about our theme for Christmas, what child is this? We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 9, the first verses 2 through 7, and that's the word that comes to mind related to the child Jesus. Hope. Because what was where the context of the prophecy that we're going to look at, the context of the promises of Jesus coming throughout the whole Old Testament, it was a time, you could say, of dark winter. The human race had fallen into sin. We lived in darkness. And the assurance of Jesus came into that darkness. But the darkness is not what we hold on to. Even though in the darkness and in the cold and in the trying times, we're tempted to focus on, this is awful. We're tempted to focus on things like our economy. We're tempted to focus on things like our politics. We're tempted to focus on our relationship struggles. We're tempted to focus on our own personal struggles. It's easy to lose sight of the fact that there is an assurance that one day all of that will be gone. And we don't despair because of the assurance that we have in the person of Jesus Christ. And though what we're going to look at this morning has not been fulfilled in fullness, we hold on to it in assurance that one day, just like one day that snow will be gone, one day Jesus will be here in fullness, making good on all that He has promised. Let's stand and let's read Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 to 7 this morning. That's our text that we're going to be examining this Sunday. Let's, as we usually do, let's read it out loud together. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Jesus, it is to these truths that we hold fast. Though there is much that is dark in our world, there's much that's dark in our lives, Jesus, we hold on to the fact that one day you will bring all of this to pass. God, strengthen our faith. Encourage us this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. You may have a seat. If you haven't done so already, please take your Bibles and do turn to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7. What was that? You can turn to chapter 7, getting to chapter 9. Thank you. I saw the 7 there. It's verse 7 we're going to go through. Just making sure y'all are awake. Well done, Steve. Isaiah chapter 9. What, Faye? Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 7. Are we there? All right. Okay, very good. It's not too early in the morning for me to be confused. That was a test. Yeah, exactly. If there's anything weird that comes up in the sermon, just scratch it off to Dan's on muscle relaxers for his back. Okay, if I fall off the stage, if weird things, yeah, it just we'll chalk it up to that. Very good. Hey, so we answered the. So we read this, and we're it's like I said, we're in the series. What child is this? And the first thing that leaps out in this passage related to this child is light. Is light. Look at the text, verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. Now, we get to really comprehend light, we must understand darkness. And this is a very important principle as we live in our world, as we do ministry, as we try to share the gospel. A lot of times we want to share the greatness and the glory and the goodness of Jesus Christ. We want to talk about Jesus as Savior. And sometimes it doesn't resonate with people because people are like, Savior? I'm good. I don't need saving. I don't need saving. And when we talk about Jesus as the light of the world, they're like, I see the world just fine. I'm doing well. I have a bank account. I have a business. I've got a job. I've got a retirement. I've got really great hobbies. I even have a good family. Light's shining on me. Matter of fact, there's some people you talk to like, light, everything I touch turns to gold. Like, I don't need, what are you talking about, this light stuff? Well, we've got to understand darkness. And first place, we got to understand the darkness of which this text was written. You see, in the context of this text, initially, it's about social, cultural, and political darkness. You see, God has promised, and God has put in, and this is in this context here, Israel, or specifically the nation of Judah, they were not free. They were in constant battle. They were living in bondage. They were on their way, partially under the disciplining hand of God, that it was going to get worse. And so as this is being written, there's a darkness, a physical, social, cultural, political darkness of which they're living in, that they're feeling. It's very, very real. Because of the nature of our country and how our country came to be and what our history is here, we don't fully understand the idea of a homeland. The Jews, they had the land that was given to Abraham that was theirs, and their whole identity was built around Israel, around the land, the confines of their, and the borders of their country. Everything was wrapped up in that. And if they were ever displaced from that, there was a grieving and a darkness that could be tasted, that it could be felt, because they weren't in the promised land, the land that God had promised them. And sometimes as American nationalists, we like to think, and I speak we in a general sense, we like to think that God has promised this country to us. And that this is, we have a right to this place because God has granted to it, God shines in favor, and we have the national anthem, the Star Spangled Banner, of all of that. You know something? We get to be here, and yes, our freedoms and so forth, God's grace, but there's one country in the world that God said, this is your place, I'm giving it to you. And I'm giving it to you to display my glory, to put my grace upon you, to bless you. And that's the nation of Israel. Only nation in the world who sits in that place. That is their land, given to them by God. And when they were deported, when they were sent into captivity, there was mourning and grieving like a huge death in the family. In some cases, probably a grieving that would be more than a death in the family because of what it represented to their country, to their national security, to who they were as a people. That's the darkness of which this comes. And it's because God, when God made a covenant, and back in Genesis 12, you want to trace the Abrahamic covenant, and then you want to trace the Davidic covenant that God made with David. You want to trace the land covenant that God made with the people of Israel that was talked about in Deuteronomy 30. It was given to a very real people, to a very real people group. It was made with a cultural, social, political group of people. God set it up, and it was given to them. It's not figurative. It's in any way, shape, or form. It was a literal covenant with a literal group of people. Because it was through a literal group of people that God was bringing his promises to bear. Jesus was promised from the Jews, and he was born within the Jewish line, within the Jewish nation. And one of the things, this is a little freebie here, step back, this is a gift for your cost of admission this morning. One of the things we see in Scripture from beginning to end is that God will take what is physical to illustrate what is spiritual. He will play out in a very physical way what he wants us to know spiritually. When we were going through the Gospel of Mark, why did Jesus deal with things, specific things like death and with leprosy and lameness? It wasn't just because he was like, man, I feel bad for those people. He did, but he felt bad for them and he had compassion upon them, not just for their physical lot in life, but because of what their physical condition represented spiritually. Because we live in spiritual death. A leper was unclean, could not worship in the temple, could not socialize normally. And so a leper was unclean. He was separated from the people and the blessing of God. Those who are in sin, who we are all born into sin, we are separate from the blessing of God. We're separate from a relationship with God because we're unclean. We're sinners. The whole idea, what's the picture of the lame man? Remember that when the guy, remember the story? It's one of my favorite stories. It's been one of my favorite stories ever since I was a little kid. Remember the story where there's these four friends? You're like, man, our friend is lame. Not in a way that we would say lame today, but actually they were lame. They couldn't move. And they had him on the mat and they brought him up to the roof. They cut the hole in the roof and they lowered him down. That lameness, he had zero ability to find the Savior himself. He couldn't get there. He was lame. Why does God deal with lame people and crippled people so much? Because we in our condition, spiritual condition, we can't get to God on our own. We are completely unable to reach God. I woke up. For some reason, and I don't think I was dreaming, pretty sure it was real, I woke up a couple times last night and like one of my arms was so numb, you know, you fall asleep and think, it was so numb, it terrified me. I'm like, is this ever going to come back? And I'm trying to squeeze my hand and my hand's going, it's just not moving. And I just felt like I had this club. And I couldn't do anything with it. At one point, I was getting out of bed, and because of my back and everything, I basically just kind of fall out of bed and everything. I tried to support myself with my lame hand there that was asleep. I couldn't. I had no strength. I couldn't do it. It was weird. It's scary to wake up from dead sleep to have something like that going on. That's the condition that we find ourselves completely powerless, unable to do anything to make ourselves right with God. And so God used the physical reality of death, of uncleanness, of lameness, and healing them to demonstrate his ability as the Savior to bring spiritually dead back to life, to make the unclean clean, and to give the power for the lame to be made whole. God takes something physical to illustrate something real, spiritual. Nation of Israel was a real nation, as we know. And he uses them as a picture also to understand darkness, the darkness of sin and rebellion. And so to understand darkness, we've got to understand not just the social, political context of which this prophecy was written, but also the spiritual. When it says, when Isaiah writes from the Lord, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. It's really speaking ultimately the end game to a spiritual darkness. See, that's the picture of the world that Jesus came into. The darkness of sin. The darkness of sin. And so we come to the light. In the Hebrew parallelism, it's stated two ways, that means ultimately, bottom line, the same thing, but it has little nuances to it. Go back to verse 2 again. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. They will see a great light, and the light will shine on them. The light, first of all, that's represented with this child who's going to come, is a light to be seen. A light to be seen. Jesus exposed himself, God made himself clear to the world so that humanity would see and understand God. Remember what it says in John's gospel? That God is spirit. No man has seen God, but Jesus has explained him. Jesus came so we could see God. The light is to be seen. The light is it's so that we can see it. We can understand it. We can come into a relationship, follow it, come into a relationship with God. But also, the light isn't just to be seen, but it is to shine. Notice the emphasis in the text. The light will shine on them. Though that Jesus came, and a light will be there that we can see to expose our sin, to expose our darkness. And this is the reason for the word order. The light will be seen by them in the darkness, but it will shine on them. The second relates to the fact that the light does not originate from us. Light comes from something outside of us. The light will shine on them. It comes from outside of them to them. If it wasn't for God's initiative, we would never have the light. We would never have the light. We wouldn't understand our spiritual darkness. The light that's to come, the light that was to come in Jesus, was something that we can see. But don't ever get wrapped up in the fact of, hey, I saw Jesus. I found Jesus. Understand that God made Jesus known to me. I could never have come to Jesus. I could never have come to God without His initiative. The light is for me, but the light is from Him. And this isn't just a momentary little picture. See, light is represented with a triad in Scripture. Three of the most significant chapters in all the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, and God said, let there be light. We just read it. Isaiah chapter 9, a light will shine in the darkness. John chapter 1, let me turn there so we don't paraphrase it. And I don't trust myself on the spot to recite it from memory. John chapter 1, it says, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or overtake it. Light is a very significant theme in Scripture. God said, let there be light. God told Isaiah, light will come into the darkness. And when Jesus came, he was the light shining. So what's this child about? What child is this? This child's about light. About light. But also, what child is this? This child is also about gladness and joy. Look back at the text in verse 3. Interesting. You, who's you? If you look at the context of the verse, you is the light. You refers to the light. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders. The rod of their oppressor was at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. Gladness and joy. And why should we have gladness and joy? What does the promise of the light coming, why would that bring gladness and joy? And it's because of what the light brings when we see the light. And the light shines on us. It's multiplication and increase. Look back at the text, verse 3. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence. Increase, multiplication, and increase. Multiply the nation. Now, we got to understand, because we don't quite get the whole Jewish, Middle Eastern understanding of multiplication. It doesn't mean that God is going to take the nation of Israel with these boundaries, these borders, and suddenly they're going to turn Israel into something the size of Russia, of the US, old USSR that took up half the world. It's not going to be like Texas wishes and go, God's going to multiply Texas and someday we'll be as big as Alaska. No, that's not what it's talking about. That's how us capitalists think. That's how us in Western United States think. No, they weren't thinking of making Israel bigger and owning more land as a nation. That it would multiply. Multiply would have to do multiplying their blessing, multiplying their influence, multiplying their significance. That's what it's talking about. And increasing who they are in the scope of the world. Multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. Because as they were to multiply, that would increase their gladness. Their gladness would get bigger. It had to do with the blessing of God. It had to do with God's favor shining upon them. You see, in this child, this light that's going to come, that's going to shine on sinners, that comes from God, it's that light that brings that multiplication and that increase, that gladness, that joy. And that's what those are the words that are used over and over in this section. Gladness, rejoicing. And why? Why would they say this? Well, first of all, he gives a couple of pictures of this is what it's going to be like. Look back at the text. It says, verse 3, as with the gladness of harvest. What happens at harvest? You know, you've put forth all your effort. You've toiled, you've sacrificed, you've sweat, you've worked hard, and then comes the day where you get to partake of all of the labor of your hands. Your flowers have all bloomed. Your fields have produced their harvest. What are some of the things that, well, I'll put it personally. I understand. I'm still new here, okay? I planted raspberry bushes in the yard. I don't remember when. I haven't been here long enough. But anyway, whatever. Last year, I was told none of those plants are going to have fruit on them. And I would just go out and to make sure, I wanted assurance that they were going to, it was the summer before us. It was summer of 2016, that's right. I wanted to just make sure that they survived the winter. And yeehaw, all my raspberry bushes survived the winter. Yes. And then, as time went on, there's these little buds coming. I'm like, "Whoa, wait a minute. What's happening here?" I was told not to expect anything on these things other than leaves and moose eating the leaves for at least 2 years. I'm like, "Wow, there's little buds coming on." And I watched them and Once I took Miracle-Gro out early after spring, and I put Miracle-Gro on all of them because that's what I did with my roses in California, so it must work here for the raspberries too. I don't know. We'll see. And then the buds started turning into fruit. Now, granted, I think I have maybe 10 bushes. They did not produce enough fruit to make a pie or a jar of jelly or whatever you'd make with them. But I was able to go out every single one of those bushes multiple times throughout the summer. I could go when the grandkids weren't looking, because I'd have to sneak out there because they want to eat them all. And I would pick a handful of raspberries. And I was in heaven because my bushes had produced something that I've wanted my whole life. I've wanted to live someplace where I could have raspberries in my front yard. And the fact that I have moose in the yard too, this is like the greatest thing in the entire world. I was able to go out and I was able to pick handfuls of raspberries. And then after I had my fill, I know the Larsons are going, what are you talking about? We get like 500 pounds of raspberries. Okay, but you guys lived here forever, okay? And then after I had my fill, I'm like, okay, I can tell the grandkids that there's raspberries out there. And so Nani and Nico and I would go out there and they're having a great time. And they don't pick them and put them in a bowl. They just eat them as they go. That's fine. The joy that I experienced being able to go out and get a handful of raspberries and bring them in and wash them off and put them on my rice chex and pour some half and half on that, I was like, yes. The joy of harvest, of the fruitfulness of their labors, that's what the light is going to bring. It's going to be such, it was with the gladness of harvest that when you've worked hard, and it comes to fruition in bountiful ways, that's the joy that comes with the light. But also it gives another picture. As men rejoice when they divide the spoil. As when they divide the spoil. Again, something very foreign to us. When they would fight their wars. And they would, a victor wouldn't just go, woo, we won. And have their parade down Main Street, and all their fans on the internet would be rejoicing, going, oh yeah, we beat you. Oh no. In a war, they would go, and they wouldn't just defeat them. They would go in, and they would take everything that they had that was of value. And they would grow their wealth, they meaning the nations of the world, they would grow their wealth by conquering someone and taking what was theirs and coming in. And the soldiers would be given the opportunity with a portion of it to divide the treasure for their own wealth. And through their victory, they were able to sit and divide up the spoil. And there was excitement. It's equivalent of the modern day when you get back from trick-or-treating. And you get the candy. And mom actually lets you have some of your candy. And you start dividing up. And even though there's mom's like, okay, your little brother didn't get as much as you. So what we're going to do, we're going to combine it all into one. Oh, what a terror that is. Don't do that, okay? Divide it all up. And this Halloween's not a time for sharing. Obviously, I'm the little brother, okay? Anyway, sorry. We'll step back. We'll retract that. But you pile it all together, and you start dividing it up. And you get to hoard this candy together, and it's yours. And what the kids don't know is that Dad never does this. Mom always pulls the best stuff for her. Wait a minute. Where'd all the Snickers and stuff from? All I got is this hard candy. I don't know. It must have disappeared. Mom's got chocolate on her face. Is that big deal? Is that what Big Deal did when you trick-or-treated, Faye? The dividing of the spoil and the taking and the increase that comes from treasure and from wealth and from the growth of goods. The equivalent, that type of joy comes from when the light shines. From when the light shines. Well, why will this light create such joy? Well, first of all, the light brings, number one, deliverance. And there's this next section that says 4:4:4. One of the things, a little freebie here when you're looking at Scripture, when you see 4 start a sentence, most often you can substitute the word because. That God is saying something, and then he gives reasons where he's saying, because of this, this, and this. He's saying the joy, and there'll be rejoicing and gladness. Why? For, the first thing is deliverance, verse 4. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders. You, the light, the one who shines the light. What will happen? He will be delivering them. The yoke of their burden, the staff on their shoulders. That's a picture of slavery. It's a picture of slavery. People, the yoke, they would be yoked. And it wouldn't be like necessarily like they were oxen, though there were times that would happen where they would have to plow the fields. But when they would take them captive, they would be yoked together and bound together. And they'd be under the yoke of slavery, under the yoke of their captors. And what was the place of the staff on their shoulders? Keep them moving. Take the staff and they'd be smacking them. Whipping them across the back, whipping them down on their shoulders, beating them to keep them moving. Israel knew well what it was like to be taken captive and to suffer captivity and the destructive evil of their tormentors. The one who would be the light would break the yoke and the staff. Interesting thing about a yoke, if you break it, you can't use it again. It's done. It's the snapping of it. It's the dismantling of it, so it cannot be used as a yoke anymore. But also, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian, the staff drove them in their slavery and their captivity, the rod with which they would have been defeated. All that would have beat them down, all that would have enslaved them, would have been done away with. That's the promise of the light shining and the light coming. But also, victory. Look at verse 5. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in the blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. To take the clothing, to take the accessories of war from the one defeated, and to take it away from them and utterly destroy it, basically is you stripping them down naked. They're defenseless and humiliated. And Israel, Judah, longed for the day of vindication when those who had dominated them and beat them down, they themselves would be beaten down and defeated. Israel would be one day, that's why they would be rejoicing, because their nation would increase, their nation would multiply again because their oppressors were taken away. But don't forget, remember the picture that goes through Scripture, that God uses that which is physical to illustrate that which is spiritual. We live in oppression. We live in darkness. We have our flesh that cries out to us and deceives us. When we were talking yesterday in the leadership group that meets, of just the things that we each have to work through and get through to be who we need to be. And sometimes sometimes we are completely deluded into thinking who we are. It's because we live in this flesh and we have the oppression of the enemy who whispers in our ears lies. And we buy into lies. And we doubt. And we're surrounded by darkness. But one day, all those things will be fully and finally taken away. That's the promise of the light. Deliverance, victory, and then, lastly, a child born. Verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. A child will be born. And this would have been a shock. Because normally when you think of victory and defeat in the context which is written, you think of the hero. You think of the warrior. You think of the strong man. And God says it's going to be a child for the rejoicing, the light. It's because a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. What child is this? It's the promised one. It's the promised one. Look at the text, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Born as well as given. You know, as you watch throughout history and you look at movies, there's these fantasaical movies where they're looking for the promised one. You look at the whole Star Wars enterprise and who's the one that's going to bring balance to the Force? And when Anakin was born, way back in episode 1, which was really the fourth episode, anyway, just try to track it. When Anakin was born, they're like, is this the promised one? Is he the promised one? In Star Wars, is he the one? Is he the one that's going to bring balance to the Force? And they test him, and they look at his midichlorians count and all the stuff within him and his ability to use the Force. They're like, maybe he is. I don't know. He's a little reckless. A little emotional. I'm not sure he is. Turned out he was. He was a son. He was someone that was born. But Jesus, the light that was come, wasn't some random person who, oh, look, this guy is the one that fulfills it. No. Look at the text. He was born as well as given. Just like the dual, the Hebrew parallelism of the great light. There's a light that will be seen and a light that will shine. Here we have it again. It's about a child, a son, but there's a little nuance. Yes, he's born. He's a human. He comes through the normal birth process. He will stand in the place of humanity, but he's given. He's given. God, in his eternal mind, in his eternal sovereignty, initiated and put into plan before the foundation of the world that Jesus would come. Jesus didn't come as an accident. Jesus didn't come because everything lined up, all the stars lined up, all the planets lined up, and he arrived and he fit all of the prophecies. No. God initiated when the Messiah, the Savior, would come. He sent him. He was sent from heaven. He was sent on God's initiative, God's will, sent to earth in his timing. Talked about this last week in Galatians chapter 4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. This child, the promised one, he was born to us, but he was also sent to us. Born for our behalf, but sent and initiated by God. And then look back at the text. It was him who had the right and the responsibility to rule. Look at the text again. It says, and the government, the Son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Stop right there. What's it mean the government's going to rest on his shoulders? Maybe you read of the heroes and so forth and growing up in mythology and so forth. Remember Atlas? Atlas, the picture of Atlas holding the world and holding the weight of the world. And it was Atlas that kept the earth from spinning out of control and just falling into the abyss. Atlas held the world on his shoulders. It's easy to think of that because we talk about the weight of the world. And I've got the weight of this organization. I've got the weight of this family. Or I've got the weight, some people said, I've got the weight of this relationship. It's all on me. That's not what this means. And we think, and it's easy to read, like, okay, Jesus, he's bearing the weight of us all. He's strong and he's, no. See, when it says the government will rest on his shoulders, it references the in some instances there had been a cloak that would have been placed on the ruler. There would have been a chain with a medallion that would have hung on his neck. And whoever wore that cloak, whoever possessed that medallion, it bestowed upon them the right and the responsibility to rule. It isn't that Jesus just said, you know something, I can take it. I can take it. It wasn't Jesus who walking with Frodo up the mountain to throw the ring. I've done a Lord of the Rings thing in a while. It's time. He didn't. Wasn't Jesus like Sam, who said to Frodo, "Come on, I can't carry the ring for you, but I can carry you." Wasn't Jesus went, "Ah, oh, these stupid people, they can't get." Okay, God, I'll do it. No. It was his. He carries that as his right and his responsibility. It rests on him because that's who he is. He didn't take it grudgingly. He wasn't manipulated or forced into it. It wasn't like when the older brother babysits the younger brother or sister, or the older sister babysits and goes, "All right, I have to do it." And then it's like, "All right, Mom told me I'm in charge. I'm in charge." No. It's not forced, not coerced. It's not done against the will. Jesus, it was his right. The government rests on his shoulders, his right and responsibility. And then we have a whole string of titles, but it says, look at the text, verse 6, and his name will be called. Interesting. Some people will hold this and go, you know something? As we see the New Testament record, I don't ever see Jesus' name being Wonderful Counselor. I don't see Jesus' name being Mighty God. I don't see Jesus' name being Eternal Father. Wait a minute, Eternal Father? Jesus is the Son. How can he be the Son and the Father? Try to explain that one away. And Prince of Peace. Titles or names? Well, let's deal with the fact that those are titles. And they're not names. So why would the biblical writer go, and his name will be called? It's because sometimes a person could be so closely identified with their title that that's really literally becomes their name. It's not their name on their birth record. It's not their name that they're called. Like, for instance, in football circles, in the NFL, though there's always a naysayer, okay? So no naysayers here, all right? You say, NFL, who's the GOAT? GOAT means greatest of all time. NFL, the GOAT, Tom Brady. He's the GOAT. He is. You just say GOAT? Yep, Tom Brady. In basketball, no, and don't give me the LeBron stuff, okay, or the Kobe stuff. It ain't going to fly here, all right? GOAT. Who's the GOAT? Michael Jordan. MJ, he's the GOAT. He is the GOAT. His name, GOAT, that seems weird because that's like, I wouldn't want to be called GOAT, but anyway, as in scapegoat. But you say GOAT? Michael Jordan. You say GOAT, Tom Brady, because that's not their name, but they so epitomize, Kimberly J, behave, they so epitomize the greatest of all time that is applied to them and people know who's being talked about. Jesus perfectly epitomizes these titles. And not just epitomizes, but he perfectly fulfills in every way, shape, or form. From a human level, greatest of all time, there are things that other basketball players did better than Michael Jordan. There's things that other football players have done better than Tom Brady. That dude cannot run to save his life, but yet he's considered the greatest of all time. Jesus, not just epitomizing, Jesus perfectly fulfills every iota of all these titles because it's who he is. It's who he is. And we've got to remember, too, when we look at these, because it's going to give some definition, that the context here is political. Political. Look at the text. Verse 6, and the government, political, will rest on his shoulders. Verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government on the throne of David, throne, and over his kingdom. That's a political picture. These titles start with politics, they end with politics. So that's what's going to define the meanings of these titles. So with that, let's look at them. The context is political, government, throne. The first thing we have identifies him as a statesman. It says, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. We think of counselor, we think of somebody who's like, will you go see when you're depressed, or you're struggling, or you need help making a decision. That's not this here. Wonderful Counselor has to do with the one in the government who would initiate the planning for what is to come. A king would go, we need to go here and we need to defeat so-and-so. He would have people in his court or in his cabinet who would say, here's how we need to do this. And the king would trust them to put the plan in place, and then the king would initiate that plan to make it happen. Wonderful counselor is that Jesus is the planner. That Jesus has the whole thing perfectly figured out and knows how to get to where he needs to be. He knows how to redeem sinners. He's a statesman, but also he is a deliverer. Look back at the text again. Wonderful counselor, mighty God. Here is the idea of a conquering hero. Mighty God, the one who delivered mighty. The word mighty showed up when God delivered Egypt during the Exodus. The mighty works of God. It's the same picture there. But also the guardian. Look at the text again. Wonderful counselor, mighty God, eternal Father. And this is where the answer for that is. Jesus is not the Father. The Father is not the Son. They're two distinct beings. So why would he be called eternal Father? Because what does a father do? He oversees his family. He's a guardian for his family. It's the one who has that patriarchal responsibility for the well-being of the clan. That's what it means when he says eternal Father. And then ruler. Prince of Peace. Prince, the one who rules in his Father's place. There'll be no end, but it further develops. There'll be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. Because he will rule on the throne of David and over his kingdom. Leopold, one of my favorite Old Testament commentators, says this, "The unique dignity of this deliverer cannot be covered by single names. No one name can comprehend the multitude of blessings that he brings or the works he successfully achieves." You know why in Scripture there's like the angels in Isaiah 6, it says, "Holy, holy, holy." Or there's a preponderance of descriptors about the person of God, the person of Christ. It's because you can't capture his fullness in one word or in one picture. Because he perfectly fulfills everything there is. Not just one aspect, but all of it. And this child being the promised one, he is the perfect David. On the throne of David and over his kingdom. To establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on, forevermore. David, the one after God's own heart, was still a sinner. The one after God's own heart, God's chosen instrument, the one who said, "I will establish your throne forever," he failed. He was a sinner. He died. But he prophetically looked forward to the one who would be the perfect David, who would judge and who would lead and rule with justice, righteousness, eternality, and the assurance, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The passion of God, the drive of God assures that all of these things will come to bear in perfection.